You'll return with me back to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 7. Continue our mini-series in regards to Jachin and Boaz, these two bronze pillars. In the front vestibule of the temple. Tonight we're going to open up by reading verses 18 through 20 and then verse 22. As I suggested last week, there are a couple of elements we're going to consider specifically this evening. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 18, "So he made the pillars and two rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top. And thus he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. The capitals on the two pillars also had pomegranates above by the convex surface which was next to the network. And there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around." Stepping to verse 22, "The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, so the work of the pillars was finished." And that's where we'll pause briefly and ask the Lord to bless this lesson tonight. Heavenly Father, we trust you, Lord, this evening to bless us as we consider your word. Father, we thank you that something so seemingly old, something so to some seemingly dusty and of little value, Father, speaks to us of something that is eternal, something that is real and valid and credible for application to our lives even today. Just as our brother just asked, help us to apply even now and this evening, Father, the changes that can come from our considering and being refreshed and re-encouraged of your desire to draw us nearest to you for all eternity. Help us, Father, to see it, to know it, to believe it, to pursue it. We love you so and ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Once again, returning to these pillars, representative, as we've considered for two other lessons now, of both Christ, and we'll consider more of him next week, but also those who love him, and even more than that, those who look for him and love his appearing and desire to win him. Last week we considered these capitals that are at the top, the capitals being those ornamental caps of a pillar between it and the load that it bears. The load sets on top of or sits on top of those capitals, and it's borne up. We don't have any evidence or record that these pillars actually held a load, which is a picture in and of itself. But we do recognize that every one of us has a load, and the Lord carries our load and strengthens us to carry the load, so it doesn't matter what it is that he caps us or places on our capitals, as it were. We trust him that we can and we will bear it as we are strengthened by him. Tonight we're going to focus on the two elements that I mentioned and closed with mentioning last week. Two elements of those capitals, and it's what we highlighted here in these opening verses. These pomegranates and lilies. Verses 18 and 20 present the pomegranates, and we're going to begin there. I think I am going to probably preach by the clock tonight. I could take this pomegranates lesson and expound it and expand it to a number of different directions at length, make a series out of it and out of lilies, but I'm trying to keep it rather concise and just cover some non-exhaustive points here that the Lord has put on my heart. So let's read verses 18 and 20 again. "So he made the pillars and two rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top. Thus he did for the other capital." Verse 20 says, "The capitals on the two pillars also had pomegranates above. By the convex surface," again, I think King James Version carries belly. Lots of contention and debate as to what this means. I'm not going to get much into those things that are a little bit more obscure. But just suffice it to say, these pomegranates were ingrained and a part of this whole capital top, this whole top piece of the pillars, and it was adjacent and close, if not actually permeated and engraved into that capital. There were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. Now, for us to kind of understand some of the things that the Lord is trying to show us here and the symbols of these pomegranates here, we need to understand what a pomegranate is. If you're unfamiliar with pomegranates, I have a couple of pictures for you here. There it is. That's a pomegranate flower. In my studies, I didn't realize that they flowered so prettily, but these are prevalent in the Middle East, the Near East, Northern Africa, so on and so forth, prevalent somewhat out here as well. This is a pomegranate bush. It is more like a shrub than actually a full-born tree that we might look at with some awe and admiration. It's a simple kind of, that's kind of fuzzy, at least it is from here. Maybe my eyes are tired tonight. My apologies if you can't see that. But it's kind of more of a shrub or a thinly barked and thinly trunked tree. In America, we don't have really nice pomegranate trees, but evidently some places do because these are some colossal ones. Anyone here not ever tasted a pomegranate or seen inside of it? Anyone here? Everyone's familiar with the old palms then. All right, well then I don't have to give you my object lesson tonight because I actually brought pomegranates here. In case anyone hadn't ever tasted one or hadn't ever seen one, this is a really foolish idea of me to wear cream tonight. Let me say that. I recognize that as I was cutting it open. I'm going to set that down there. But this is a pomegranate that you might pick up at the store here. Obviously, I think that it's not just forced perspective there. I think that's actually, these are some legit fruits, big ones. And as I cracked open this pomegranate, if anyone wants, well, you'll have to fight Jaden for it. She already laid dibs on it, but I'm going to set that right there. But if you look inside of this pomegranate here, you see there are a number of seeds inside of that fiber. Again, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this because you all are familiar with this, obviously. A number of seeds, this blood red seed, a bunch of them with these fibrous separations. A lot of people say there's a special way that you can cut them open, and then they try to show those special ways on YouTube without making a mess, without scattering seeds. I didn't understand any of them, and I got seeds every place. I think it's a farce to consider that you might cut this open and not lose any seeds, but there it is. That is what a pomegranate is. Those seeds are present there, and naturally speaking, when you eat a pomegranate, everyone tells me, and all the research and data says that they're healthy fruits, antioxidants abundant, fibers abundant, potassium and electrolytes to treat for heart health, they say, and blood pressure and all of those things. Sticky, too. There are some compounds in there that counteract urea. And if you're familiar with that, Dan's not here tonight, but he needs to be chewing on some pomegranate seeds because it deals with gout. Or so they say. A lot of these things, you know, you can't put a lot of stock into everything that's a perfect superfood, but well, it's been proven. These things are good for you. There's antiseptic properties. They make a little poultice out of pomegranate seeds that seems to treat infections of different sorts. It's a beneficial fruit, naturally speaking. You can buy palm juice in a little, well, a funny-shaped bottle and the like. They've proven that it's good for you. Now, those benefits, in part, are why pomegranates were and are important to the Jews, to the people of Israel, of their descent, of their culture. When we talked about, you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and then we'll look at Numbers as well, but in Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you'll recall from lesson 1, when we talked about copper and bronze and the like, we pointed to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and pointing out where in the promised land they were assured that one of the things that was going to be indicative of the abundance of the promised land was that they could pull copper or bronze out of the hills. The same word, it is copper that you would pull out of the hills that you would mine or gather. In the same place, in fact, it's the very following verse from that in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 8. It says, a land of wheat and barley, it speaks of the promised land, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. So it's pomegranates are right there with copper and right there with these other things that we know are symbolic and figurative of the abundance that we find in the land of promise and the abundance that we have in the Lord. But strictly naturally speaking, abundance present here. Numbers 13, it was proven. Numbers 13, verse 23, when Caleb and Joshua and the 10 others went up and spied out the land, the people didn't believe them, but it wasn't for lack of the evidence that came back. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. So evidently, it was of an abundance and impressive enough that they brought it with that big cluster of grapes that was so impressive that we tend to remember when we think about these spies. So there is a suggestion here. And we know it to be so because the Lord said it was so. We didn't have to have Joshua and Caleb prove it. That it was an abundant land. And those pomegranates were a part of it. Very highly regarded by those people. They are a part of what are called the seven species. I'm not going to try to give you the Jewish name The Hebrew words for the seven species, but Deuteronomy 8:8 lists those, quote unquote, what are called the seven species that they hold so very close. Wheat, barley, grapes, figs, pomegranates, olives, and dates. Not bees for that honey. It seems that the dates, well, they attribute that honey to date honey. Regardless, they appoint a great amount of respect upon these things, upon these seven species, these pomegranates included. In part because of the natural richness that they provide, the natural blessing that they provide. But they also attribute some spiritual significance to it. If you follow my ministry, have been here under my ministry for any length of time, oftentimes you might pick up different habits that I have. I know that I have them because, well, I do it intentionally. And sometimes I do it subconsciously. But what I will do is I will say, this is this and this and this, naturally speaking. On a spiritual level, however, and then I point out what it's in, you know, suggesting and symbolic of spiritually, as we've considered these bronze pillars. Just because you say something is on a spiritual level doesn't mean that it's of a godly spiritual application. These ones attribute a great amount of natural and spiritual significance to these fruits, pomegranates included. And most of it's silliness, I hate to say. Most of it is misplaced, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But God applies a spiritual significance, a truly spiritual significance to these things, a truly symbolic spiritual application. He did it himself by bringing and incorporating pomegranates into the decor of those things that he used to bring about the worship of his people. Turn to Exodus chapter 28, and I'm not just talking about these pomegranates here on these pillars. Well before these pillars were commissioned, well before they were constructed and placed here in front of the temple, the Lord presented the law to Moses, and he presented his desires and his directions for both Aaron as high priest and the priests of the sons of Aaron. Here we're going to read about it's a description of the garment of the high priest of Israel, beginning with Aaron, of course, Exodus chapter 28, verse 31. This is the Lord's direction. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. I'm going to stop there and say again, I don't have any full understanding if that's... Here's the bottom hem, the face of the garment, and they embroidered it into that garment, or if they actually made little woven or crocheted, whatever the case might be, little three-dimensional pomegranates that hung down at the bottom. I'm not sure. Different ones have made different guesses and conjectures, but I'm not going to offer those tonight. All I know is that upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem. And bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate. A golden bell and a pomegranate. I like the description of that. Upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. The high priest had a bit of responsibility, didn't he? He had a bit of, real potential danger. You know, there's hazard pay that different job descriptions involve. There was some hazard pay that would have been necessary for the high priest. I believe the hazard pay is the blessing of being the high priest. If you honor the Lord, there was great blessing there for them. But that being said, this would have been something that was rather, I think, visually striking as well as audibly striking. Jingle, jingle, jingle as Aaron walked around. Jingle, jingle, jingle as he walked in the Holy of Holies. If he was struck dead in there, you'd hear the jingle stopping, I would imagine. So there was some measure of purpose, practicality for that. But what of these pomegranates here? Let's talk about the pomegranates. As far as the spiritual details, we've understood some of the natural details. What is it representing here figuratively? Well, it shares some similarities with the grapes that we pointed to a moment ago, coming out of Eshcol, and among those seven species there. Grapes, we know, speak to the fruitfulness and the abundance of the land. Well, so do the pomegranates there. Speak of the fruitfulness that's found in the Lord. The fruitfulness that's found in his provision. by extension of that fruitfulness. It speaks to a measure of the joy that's found in receiving that provision of that abundance. But likewise, well, I think we also see, well, if you looked at my hands very close right now, you'd see some red spots on my hands. There's a very blood-like presentation of that juice of that pomegranate. It's very deep red, and if you give it a good squeeze, and I could, but I'd wreck the carpet, I'd wreck my cream shirt, I'd probably wreck the pulpit if I sat here and just squeezed that pomegranate, but I would have blood red juice running down my arm. Turn to Matthew chapter 14. I think that, among other things, and again, I'm not being exhaustive here, I'm just pointing out a couple of things that we might consider, you might take home and consider for yourself. I think the fact that the high priest wore those pomegranates on the hem of his robe as he ministered there in the holy place is telling. And it shows a correlation that we can fast forward to the New Testament and look at and consider. Matthew chapter 14, I think this has a direct relation there. Just picking up right in verse 34, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Now Jesus, I'm confident, didn't have pomegranates on the hem of his robe, and didn't have gold bells on the hem of his robe, but that does not mean that he was not and is not our high priest even now. And, well, they came and they touched it and were made perfectly well. I won't turn there, but you remember the woman with the issue of blood some 12 years. And she said, if I can only touch the hem of his garment. And she did. She pushed through the throng, touched the hem of his garment, and was healed. And he knew she was healed. And he turned around and called her out and gave opportunity that testimony might be borne to the glory of his Father. And I appreciate that as well. Touching simply the hem of his garment. Saints, the blood of Jesus, that one for us redemption and one for us healing in our spirits and our souls, body, soul, and spirit, is a great provision offered for any who will receive it. And our high priest has that blood available for any who will just come and touch the hem of his garment, as it were. Now, I mentioned earlier those ones who subscribe to Judaism today, or that time-lasted, wrongly adhered to Jewish religion that stemmed from the law of Moses. Those ones who subscribe to Judaism, well, they attribute a lot of natural and spiritual significance to these fruits, and specifically the pomegranate. I just want to point out just a simple point, just to consider where their error is and how kind the Lord is in showing error sometimes. Again, most of it is silliness, but I'm not going to... Well, I don't pay a lot of attention to the silliness that people put into their own spiritual thoughts and their own spiritual beliefs, and I say spiritual with quotation marks, certainly, but I'll give you one of the Jewish traditions that hold even today. I've talked with people who have studied out for themselves, and they've presented it, and we all understand the fallacy in it, but has anyone heard of the 613 seeds of a pomegranate? Yeah, Jason has heard of it. He's probably heard Brother Freestone talk about it, as a matter of fact, that there is this Jewish tradition that, well, a pomegranate holds 613 seeds inside of it. Now, I'm fully expecting that Judah is going to count my seeds for me after church service, and I'll give this one to Ian maybe, and he can count them up. But I'm not going to bet. I'm a pastor. I can't do such things. But if I were a betting man, I would bet just about any amount of money that there aren't 613 exact seeds in the pomegranate. And I don't believe that they do either, but it's a metaphorical thing, and they say 613 seeds in the pomegranate. Now, the reason why they say that is because that was God's perfect number of the 613 tenets of the Torah, the Jewish law today. Now, science has proven 200 to 1,000 seeds per fruit. And so that tradition, again, might be a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but they do hold that 613 seeds, and there are those who do believe it, that is it. Count them up. Don't need to. 613. Okay, let's go with that. 613 seeds in this pomegranate. There are 613 in each one of them, a picture of each one of the tenets that they hold in the Jewish law and the Torah. representing, they say, the righteousness to be found in the good works to be partaken of in the law. What do we know of the works of the law? Well, Romans 8 tells us, beginning of verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin." We know this. We don't operate under the law, certainly. Peter says, supports this in verse 18 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. He says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Saints, we look at these, and I could pull it out again, but I don't want to get it all over the place. But if you looked at each one of those seeds that represents a tenant of the law, a tenant of the Torah, what is each one of those seeds so interestingly wrapped up by? A little juicy little segment that is so much like a drop of the blood of Jesus. Even every one of those things, as the fallacy that they present. 613 laws, and here they are in these seeds. And we honor this fruit because it's a representation of the law. No, you look a little bit closer and you see that it's the representation of the blood of Jesus covering the law, if you want to stick to that metaphor. I find that, well, to begin with, a little bit amusing. But I also take that further and I find it so endearing that even in fallacy, the Lord can present himself, well, faithful, and he can present himself true, ruling and overruling. So these many fruits, these pomegranates here, they surround and they incorporate into these capitals in some measure. We understand that all those capitals, those elements that bear whatever burden, whatever load that we're given to bear, whatever weight that we're called to bear, and being pillars of the church of the Lord, and ultimately pillars in his eternal temple, any works that we do, any works that we're called to, any load that we're given to bear will only be profitable once we've come under the blood of Jesus. We understand that. And so those pomegranates that are so abundant, well, at least in part, represent to me the abundance of the power of the blood of God, the blood of Jesus specifically, anointing our works, anointing those things that we're given and called to abide in, offer, live in, present to him, do as we occupy in this life. Only then, only when we come under the blood of Jesus, can the works that we do, can any load that we bear be anything for our blessing and for his glory. But he does it. He provides that blood, and I'm grateful for its provision, certainly. Now what we understand, I'll just only be able to touch on this tonight, I might finish this up next week, but the next component are those lilies. Blessing doesn't end at the shed blood of Jesus. That next component are those lilies there on the capitals. The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. Verse 22, the tops of the pillars were in the shapes of lilies. So the work of the pillar was finished. The capitals were shaped like lilies. And again, I don't know if that was sculpted or if it was a block and it was carved in or whatever the case might be. But lilies are involved here, and predominantly so. The Hebrew word is shoshan or shushan. We might pronounce it Susan if we Americanized it. It means whiteness, and it points to the flower that would be white, it's suspected. Again, lots of authorities and lots of historians and lots of people smarter than me, and some perhaps not as smart as I am, disagree on what these lilies are. What it means elsewhere in Scripture, different ones have posed that tulips or irises or rhododendrons or gladiolus anemones, other ones that I'm not familiar with, but I've read and found in different ones' research. Different ones have said that that's what lilies are pointing to here, and I'll let them argue. What I do know is that I don't care to argue. I do know that there are lilies. There are lilies in Israel. This is one of them. It's called the Madonna lily, I guess. There's another Latin name for it, I suppose. But this is just one lily. There are a number of them that are native to Israel. This one might fit the bill. It's white. It's aromatic. It's beautiful. It's fragrant. It grows in the region there, we know. So maybe, could this be the one that was patterned after the capitals? I don't know, perhaps. But what it comes down to is that it doesn't matter. because the point's not lost, regardless of what flower that it is. If you look in the Old Testament references of lilies, you'll find a theme that's presented, where this Shoshana, this term is presented in the Old Testament. You'll see it in a number of places, but specifically in the Song of Solomon. So we'll turn to Song of Solomon chapter 2, where we see lilies in abundance. Our focus is going to be on the Shulamite woman here, that one who the king, Solomon, the writer of this, who represents the Lord Jesus, as he searches for his bride and wins over his bride and woos his bride and loves his bride, that one who would be his bride. We're focusing on the Shulamite woman here and the king's desire for her. Now, in Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 1, she identifies herself as the lily of the valley. Now, it says, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." Oftentimes you'll hear songs and whatnot that speak of Jesus being the lily of the valley. I'm not interested in arguing here. But I will just say that when you look into the grammar, when you look into the genderizing of the words that are there, that's how they delineate who's speaking when in the Song of Solomon. The New King James Version makes it very plain, and it seems that it's accurate and correct. Very plain, they title it the Shulamite, the Beloved, the Shulamite, the Beloved, the Virgins, the Brothers, etc., etc., as they lay it out there as though it's almost like a play. And this here, the gendering of it, is a feminine gender. I am the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valleys. And so she identifies herself as a lily. And then as it steps into verse 2, it then takes up as being the king confirming that. "Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters." Separating. There's a separation that's noted there. There is a, well, this is, you are a lily indeed, but you are a lily among thorns in comparison. Among thorns by any kind of means of putting it side by side. He notes that there's a difference between, well, the one who would be his bride and her companions. Even between her and her sisters, she's a lily among thorns. In verse chapter 6 and verse 2, in case it's that doing something silly, Song of Solomon 6 and verse 2 is the Shulamite speaking of the king, recognizing that he recognizes her. "My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies." He gathers the lilies from among, well, among other flowers, from among grass, from among wherever, whatever the case might be. He singles that flower out. I have in my notes in a little parenthetical his preferred flower. I don't want to say his favorite flower, but did Jesus have preferred ones? You know, we read about John, the one, the disciple that Jesus loved. We all oftentimes say, and I hope it becomes cliche to you because it's truth and it's understood, that John was the one that Jesus loved because John was the one who loved Jesus and allowed himself to be, well, they all loved Jesus, but he allowed himself to be loved, John did. John was the one who was in Jesus' bosom, awkward as it might sound to a number of people who read that sort of thing. Right there close, wanted that closest part. And so he's identified as the disciple that Jesus loved. The lily seems, at least at face value here, to be the flower that the beloved one desired, favored. And so we see that correlation. Those ones who have grown up in the Lord. And I don't just mean been spoon-fed as I have since the first day I can remember of knowing Jesus' name. That's not what I'm talking about. You can absolutely be spoon-fed the Word and not be grown up in the Lord at all. These are ones who are grown up and matured in the Lord. Those who have grown for the Lord. These are those ones who have sought to be pleasing to Him, to be those lilies to Him. Lilies among thorns, lilies even among other flowers. Saints, those ones who would be the bride of Christ, those ones who desire to be the bride of Christ, will separate themselves. I'm not saying, get away from me, you're not good enough for me. No, their actions in pursuing the Lord and walking that path that He's called them to, that will cause them to separate. Yeah, the cream rises. I hate to say it that way because I want to reiterate, this is not a competitive thing. All who want to win the Lord Jesus can, but it is a comparative thing. We don't battle and hold people down so that we might go with the Lord Jesus and not be held up. We try to take people with us, I would even say. It's not competitive, but there is a comparative nature there. Those ones who would be in the bride of Christ will find themselves separated from those ones who don't. I'll take you to Acts chapter 20, and I'm going to start winding this down for time's sake. Acts chapter 20, it has Paul speaking to those elders in Ephesus. You understand by this time, those Ephesian saints were well aware of the infilling of the Spirit. Those Ephesian saints were well aware of the gospel of Paul. Those Ephesian saints had good experience with him, and Paul was essentially saying goodbye to them as he was getting ready to, well, as he was getting ready to make his way ultimately to Rome there. These ones were experienced ones. And what did he say to them? He said, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to edify you, to grow you up, and give you an inheritance." You experienced ones, you ones who already have a heritage in the Lord, already are heirs of God. He says, "Well, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up," I might even say further, "and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, among all those who are also heirs." There's an inheritance more to be taken, laid hold of there. Again, not competitive, but comparative. Not at the deficit of them, but compared oftentimes. You don't prepare yourself, and other ones don't, there will be an understanding. There will be an identifying of that by the Lord Jesus, if by nobody else. Saints, anyone can pursue and win him, but not everyone will lay hold of everything that's available. We understand that. I'll give you one more passage in regards to Lily. Psalm chapter 45, Psalm number 45, rather, speaks, well, this speaks of the King of Kings and his court. It speaks and speaks of that Messiah that was yet to come and is still has a farther fulfillment in the future yet. It opens up by speaking of his greatness. I'm going to turn there, actually, because there are a number of things there. The writer says, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme," in verse 1. "I recite my composition concerning the king." And then he starts to sing rather effusively about the king. "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." And he goes farther from there. This is plainly talking about the Lord Jesus. This is plainly laying out who he is, this one who will take his throne ultimately for all of eternity. But then it goes on. It goes, and it speaks of other ones who are present there. In verse 9, we pick up where it says, "King's daughters are among your honorable women, but at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir." And then the one who's singing, the psalmist there, is speaking to the one who would be queen. "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also. And your father's house." He's not saying cast them off and say goodbye because that's what is required, but he's saying if it's required, so that you might not be held back from being that queen that he desires, be prepared to cast off. Cast off. Forget your own people also and your father's house. "So, or in this manner, the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him." It goes on to speak of the queen, the royal daughter, being set apart from her companions. Other ones who are righteous, you can read about them in verse 14. "She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you." But she will be separate from those ones. She'll be separate. And so it is with the bride of Christ, the one who would be bride, the one who would be separated. There are others who are righteous that who haven't prepared themselves, who haven't made themselves ready, who haven't kept oil in their lamps, who haven't been looking for his appearing, who haven't allowed him to grow them up. And saints, they aren't lilies. They haven't allowed themselves to be that preferred one that you read about here in Psalm 45. And I love that in Psalm 45, if you look at the title of it, it says to the chief musician, and it's set to the lilies. It's a song even. A music piece, perhaps, that's titled "The Lilies," in speaking of the king and the one that he would desire to draw up and separate even from those maidens, those other ones who in and of themselves are righteous, perhaps, but haven't prepared themselves, haven't made themselves ready for when he comes and he is ready to call up. Saints, I appreciate what's presented here. These bronze pillars, for goodness sake. These caps up on the top that you might even approach those things. I'll be honest with you, just the connotations that come from some of the things past and how they've been misappropriated and misused. I imagine if I stood in front of the Solomon's Temple, I'd kind of be a little bit queasy, if I'm going to be honest. Just kind of be uneasy with things. But if you look at it in the way that God intended, the way that he wrote it out, and the way that he desired for it to be, knowing full well that mankind would misappropriate those things, my goodness, I appreciate it. But over 2,000 years ago, he was presenting to these ones things that we can look at and say, Jesus was thinking of me being his bride even then. He was presenting even then the means by which I might look and reinforce the concept and understanding that I can win Christ. That if I find myself having touched the hem of the Lord Jesus, having allowed his blood to cover me and cleanse me, and then holding up my works before him, allowing his blood to cover those things, and allow him to move me and change me so that I might grow up into that shape, undertaking that form of that preferred flower. Saints, I can win the Lord Jesus. And there's evidence that's presented there, even in the Old Testament, even in two simple structural components to that Temple of Solomon. And I appreciate the Lord's putting it forth that we might learn of it and apply it again today. But that's where I'll stop this evening.